Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will come from Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 8 through 15. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
I hope you've turned in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If not, there is a Bible in the pew rack right in front of you if you'd like to turn there. As we begin a new series thinking about the life of Jesus, we'll begin here in this chapter. One of the things that we have done is every month chosen a verse to remind us of our obligation and also our privilege to serve. And this is our verse for this month, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. If you would, let's say this together. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Being devoted to each other and giving preference to each other. It's not always easy, but it does bring with it a lot of blessings. And so we want to keep that in mind. Today we're going to be beginning a new series on Sunday mornings. And so if you're here for the first time, this would be a great time to begin worshiping with us and thinking about this particular study. We're going to be looking at the life of Jesus. And we're thinking about Him as the master of our lives and thinking about the master works, the way that He works. But we're going to do something that is maybe a little bit different. As we look at specific instances in Jesus' life, we're also going to take a particular painting or image that's associated with that and use that as kind of an entry point into thinking about this particular passage. So, for example, as we begin, we're going to be looking at the work of a man who's known primarily by his last name, Caravaggio. You can see his painting here, The Adoration of the Shepherds. Now, his first name, interestingly, was Michelangelo. So you could imagine, with a name like Michelangelo, you would become a painter. Painter or Ninja Turtle, I think, are the two options. And so he went with painter. But he began as he was in his early 20s. He was born in Milan, but he went to Rome. And Caravaggio did something that was very different than a lot of the Renaissance paintings that we've seen in museums or in your textbooks at school. Because a lot of Renaissance paintings were very theatrical, and they had people in unrealistic situations. Now, the reason they were positioned that way was to try to get a point across. But Caravaggio did something very different. He promoted realism in the way that he paints. And if you could even see this picture here, and we'll have more images of this, maybe that'll be closer up. But you see the use of darkness that's there, and the way light shines in on individuals who are looking at what he has drawn as Mary and Jesus, but they're doing it in a very realistic, natural kind of way. There's no one here that's exalted. It looks just like you would expect a mother to look holding her child. The shepherds are there and they're looking at him. There's not even worship taking place yet. It seems that they're just adoring him. And it's really a striking scene. Now, he painted this just about a year before he died. The circumstances of his death were pretty mysterious. He had an interesting reputation in getting along with people. He didn't always get along with people well. But I think the scene here is very striking. There are a couple of reasons that we see that. Mary herself is not in an exalted position. She's just laying there, as you would expect a mother doing with her newborn. And even in the midst of this passage in Luke chapter 2 that contains this incredible multitude of angels and this unbelievable announcement, there's something about this picture that captures the fact that God sent His Son in the middle of a natural, ordinary scene in life. As we keep thinking about this, I just want to remind us that there are times where birth announcements can be very important. How many of us enjoy receiving cards or maybe even photos when a baby is born of a friend of ours or family member? You know, now with social media and the internet, even announcing you're expecting a child can bring with it a great announcement. There are some creative ones if you look. In fact, this one I thought was interesting. You have a boy and a girl, and then a tiebreaker that's coming, just to let people know. The next one, for all of those who are Nintendo fans, you have player one who's ready. Player two is going to press start sometime in the future. You've got Mario there. Or maybe this next one, sharing a Coke with mom or dad, using those Diet Coke cans is a subtle way to announce that you're expecting. Those kinds of announcements are exciting. We laugh at those, we smile, because we look forward to times like this. This birth announcement in Luke chapter 2, though, is like no other. Because when we get to Luke chapter 2, we're reading about a special announcement that is changing the entire way individuals would look at life. It's not just what we might think of as we receive a card from a friend or family member. We know that's an incredible time when you have the birth of a child, but this isn't just the birth of a child that we would be used to seeing and to cheering on with our family members. This is the birth of a Savior. And so there's something different here. There's something special here. And as Chris read for us, you'll notice when they begin to announce in verse 10, they're appearing before these shepherds. The shepherds were afraid, as we would be if we were standing in the presence of angels. And they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Good news, glad tidings of great joy. There's a word for that. There's a word for good news that we usually use when we think about the Bible. That word is gospel. Gospel simply means good news. And they say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David." And notice the phrases, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So He's Christ, He's Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So you have this incredible announcement, but in the most humble of circumstances. A baby lying in a manger. Bethlehem probably would have been fairly crowded at this point. Many people would have done what Joseph and Mary had to do, which is go to Bethlehem because there was going to be a census that was taken and they needed to be in their hometown. And yet there was no mistaking which baby the angels were talking about. He'll be the one in a manger. He'll be the one in those swaddling clothes right there. That's who you're looking for. And so as we think about this birth announcement, we're looking at a birth announcement unlike anything else in Scripture. And we see very quickly that these shepherds standing out in a field receive an announcement that changes everything. They receive a gospel, a good news announcement, glad tidings of what is happening that changes everything. And it's really interesting to see the way that word, gospel, which we primarily think of in a religious sense, but in other ancient writings, that same idea is applied to other things. For instance, when you have the fight that takes place between Octavius and Mark Antony over Rome after Caesar is gone and they're sort of fighting for who's going to be in control of it. Finally, Octavius wins and word comes back to Rome that this victory has taken place over here, but there's good news, there's glad tidings of a battle that is won. There's good news for you. Greeks would send heralds or messengers into cities that they were conquering, saying, "There's good news. We have won this victory over here. Now it's going to impact you." There's even one ancient author that uses the term gospel or good news to describe how low the prices were in the marketplace for anchovies. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but that was considered good news, that you had low prices on anchovies. This was a word that was used to describe good news in any setting. But when we come to Scripture, when we come to a setting like we see here, and the good news of Jesus Christ is described, it's unlike anything else. There's no setting that's quite like this announcement. It's an announcement of something that happened, but it has an impact on us. We might think about it this way. We might remember what newspaper headlines were after World War II. Even if you didn't see those firsthand, you've probably seen those in history books of what it's like to see peace being announced. It happened overseas. It happened in another place, but people were celebrating here. Why were they celebrating here? Because what happened over there had an impact here. It's that same kind of an announcement. It changed everything. It didn't take place here, but it changed everything here. And so you have this sense in which the shepherds receive an announcement that whether they know it or not is changing their lives. And this announcement is open to every single person. It's always interesting to me to think of the shepherds receiving this kind of a vision from these angels here giving them this message. It wasn't that shepherding wasn't a noble profession. It was. But if you were a shepherd, you were working in a working class profession. You would have been just kind of one of the ordinary guys, maybe even considered lower than a lot of other jobs. And yet God is making sure we understand this message begins with the common people. It takes place in a common place. It doesn't take place in a palace. It takes place with a child lying in a manger. And it's not sent out to emissaries from foreign governments or to high-ranking officials or to the religious elite. It's sent out to the average person tending his flock. If shepherds are invited to see Jesus, then so am I. Then so are all of us. There's no one who's exempt. There's no one who's left out from this announcement. It's incredible to think about an announcement that's given to everyone. Herod would find out. Herod, the king of this region. In fact, Matthew tells us in his gospel that Herod takes drastic measures when he finds out. He makes a law that requires the death of baby boys in an effort to try to get to that king that was born. But even though he finds out, the message didn't start in a palace. The message started in a field. It started with average, everyday people. And this new reality is an incredible one to reflect on. The announcement even details that He is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And those terms are very common for us, but they would have been loaded with meaning if we were standing there on the field that day. The idea that He was a Savior. There were other emperors who described themselves as Saviors. Caesar Augustus described himself as a Savior to the people. He viewed himself as someone that was there to deliver the people to this better life. And in that context, they're saying the true Savior is born. He's not in a palace. He's here in a manger. But a true Savior is born. He's a Savior who is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. In fact, later in this chapter, when they take Jesus to the temple and they present Him to Simeon, Simeon is going to rejoice. Why is he rejoicing? He's rejoicing because he's lived to see the Christ. He's lived to see the Messiah. What an incredible honor for someone who had waited for that and knew that his family for generations had waited for the Messiah to see him here. So not only is he a Savior in a sense that no other ruler could ever be the Savior, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he's Lord. Now we know in reading through Scripture and even in some more recent usage that Lord could be used to mean master in a lot of different senses. It could be used to mean someone who has power over you like an employer. Or it could also be used in the way Peter would use it in Acts chapter 2. When he would say in verse 36 that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. We would consider that Lord with a capital L. The true Master. And so you have a Savior. He's going to save us. He is the Messiah you've been waiting on. And He's the Master. He's the Lord. The Savior who is Christ the Lord. It reminds us of what Isaiah would write in Isaiah chapter 9, when he would describe this child who was born, and he would say, "The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." You have this incredible pronouncement here that they were getting to see fulfilled someone whose kingdom would have no end. They received an announcement that changed everything. And so have we. We've received an announcement that changes everything. And the first part of that announcement is the first part of what we see in the field. Today, in 2015, we've received the announcement that Jesus was born. It's interesting to note that even historians who don't really have a reason to promote Christianity, don't necessarily even have a faith that they promote, they won't argue that Jesus existed. There's plenty of really good evidence that Jesus existed. Not just Scripture that has more ancient documentary support than any other ancient document, but also there are other writers in the ancient world, people who had no interest in promoting Christianity, that would say there was someone named Jesus who lived. There was a Christ and his followers who lived. Whether it was a Roman named Tacitus who wrote about Christ and Christians in the 2nd century, or it was Suetonius who seems to trace the actions of the followers of Christ to what happened shortly after his death, just even within decades after his death, we see an incredible link historically that Jesus lived. Not only did he live, but we also find out the way that he died is significant. When we think about crucifixion, it might be hard for us to wrap our mind around a way in which someone would be put to death that was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain possible and to prolong it as long as possible before death. It's hard for us to envision that, but it was part of everyday life for the first century world. They knew what a crucifixion was. And so when we read passages like Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, when he would say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. People would have known the significance. Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was not only a foolproof means of death, it was the most painful and humiliating means of death. And so for Paul to say that Jesus went through that, and then he rose from the dead, and not only did he rise from the dead, but he appeared to people. And Paul seems to give the sense here that there are a lot of those people still alive. It's almost like he's saying, go ask them if you don't believe it. If you don't think that Jesus did this, go ask the people he appeared to. So we have this incredible message that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was crucified, that he rose from the dead, and also that he was exalted. You know, sometimes we think about the good news, the gospel message, being the death, burial, and the resurrection, which is certainly true, but there's also an exaltation that happens. Jesus is also exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus was with the Father, and Philippians 2 tells us that he came down, that he made himself nothing, that he lived on this earth, that he fulfilled his ministry, and that when he was raised from the dead, he was back up at the right hand of the Father. In fact, Jesus told the high priest in Matthew 26, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man, speaking of himself, seated at the right hand of power. There was going to be a powerful exaltation for Jesus. Now that is good news. It's good news that happened before you and I were ever born. Jesus came and did all of this for us before you and I were ever born. It happened in a far-off place, but it impacts us now. Just like reading a headline from another country changed life in this country because people were rejoicing, reading these words from another era can change the life we're living in this era. It changes everything. I like the way Bob Woods tells the story of a couple who takes an 11-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. Now, if you've ever been there, or if you've been to any kind of cave or cavern, you've probably seen this happen, where you get deep enough and where it's dark enough that the guide will turn off all the lights. And when all the lights are gone and you're in just complete darkness and you can barely see the hand in front of your face, if you can see anything at all, it can be scary. And so the 7-year-old girl begins softly sobbing a little bit. She's worried. She's nervous about the fact that she can't see anything. And her 11-year-old brother tells her, don't worry. Somebody here knows how to turn the lights on. That was the way he comforted. There's got to be somebody here that knows how to turn the lights on. When it comes to the good news message, it's like someone is turning on the light switch. Someone knows how to turn the lights on. We're walking in darkness. The light gets turned on. In fact, John would write about that in John chapter 1 and describe Jesus as light shining in the darkness. That's the imagery that he used. When I think about the good news that changes everything, someone is flipping a light switch and showing me a path that my life can take that's different than anything before. It's an incredible announcement. It has the potential to change everything, and I need to understand that before I know how to respond. A lot of times we associate the gospel with our response, and we do need to respond. We do have things that we need to do. Yet before I know what to do, I need to know what God has done. Before I know how to live, I need to know what is providing me life. And that's the sacrifice that Jesus makes. I've got to understand that announcement before I know how to respond to it. It changes everything. Now, when the shepherds received their announcement, their response was immediate. In fact, it's interesting to read in verses 15 and 16, the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They went with haste. They went immediately. I can't imagine that it would have been easy, logistically. They've got their flocks out in the field. I'm sure they had other plans and other obligations. They had to make sure those were taken care of somehow. But they started at that point. Whatever their plans were now no longer mattered because they needed to get where they'd been told to go. And they go to Bethlehem. And this news, as we finish out reading this passage, caused them to praise God. In fact, if you look in the text, the response that the shepherds had was praising God for what they had seen and heard. Mary's treasuring these things in her heart, which she will continue to do as Jesus grows. She's treasuring what the shepherds had told them in her heart. But the shepherds are rejoicing and they're glorifying God. And I think that's important. One of the reasons that Caravaggio got into a little bit of trouble was in this painting, he did not deify Mary. He didn't give her the perception of being otherworldly. He portrayed her as a real life human being without a halo or without a glow about her that was any different than any of the others in the painting. I believe absolutely Mary was used in a powerful way by God. I am so thankful for her life. I believe Joseph was used in a powerful way for God. I'm so thankful for his life. But when the shepherds left there, they weren't glorifying Joseph or Mary. They were glorifying God. When they saw what happened, they were giving glory to the one who announced it and who made it happen. The one who is making that Savior coming to the earth possible. They're thinking about the Father who sent his Son. And they're glorifying God. Their response was immediate. They immediately did what the announcement said. They went where the angels told them to go. And they ended up glorifying and praising God. I think there's something significant there. That announcement caused praise and celebration. It was immediate. And our response should be too. What I mean by that is not that we respond before we truly understand everything that we need to know about what Jesus has done for us and who God is and what role is laid out for us. But I mean that once we understand that and come to that maturity of understanding, this is what really happened for me, then we need to decide to respond. And what you'll notice is when we go throughout the book of Acts, when Jesus is preached, people respond. People respond and they don't necessarily have all the answers to every religious question they've ever had, but they respond because they understand what has happened. And they understand what they need to do. And so it might be in the middle of a road trip, like with Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, where they're in a desert. And the Ethiopian says, "Wait a minute, well, here's some water. What's keeping me from being baptized?" Or maybe it's like Saul, who's blinded in Acts chapter 9. And as soon as God sends Ananias to heal him of his blindness, he immediately, before he eats or drinks, and he hadn't done that for 3 days, he immediately goes and puts Christ on in baptism. Or maybe it's Acts chapter 16, where a Philippian jailer and his household are in the middle of the night hearing the word of God. And as soon as they hear it and understand it or are convicted of it, they take action. It's easy for us to want to delay action, but I think we're reminded of the immediate response. When I hear what God wants me to do, then I want to respond to that. So we have encountered Jesus. We've encountered him through this word. We understand what he's told us. How will we respond? How will I respond to him? The shepherds heard an announcement that changed everything, and so have we. They had a response that sought to do what God had told them to do and gave glory and praise to him. How will I respond? A few years ago, the book Unbroken was released, and the author, Lauren Hildebrand, tells the story of Louis Zamperini. I've mentioned before how much I appreciated reading this book, and there's something so powerful that happens at the end of his story. Louis Zamperini was a one-time Olympian runner who began serving in World War II, and through the course of his service was involved in a plane crash where he and one other soldier survived after weeks on the water in a raft, but they were taken into a POW camp. And that started his journey from one POW camp to another. And the book is filled with twists and turns of his life story. But what was very powerful happened towards the end, when the POW camps were liberated, and when planes were flying overhead and they were dropping down food and supplies, sending the message that the war was over. And you had this incredible scene that you could just imagine of all of these men who had been through so much and who hadn't had the right kind of nutrition and who had been worked so hard and who were so weak and some of whom very sick, but they were running outside, they were waving at the planes, and they were celebrating. Why were they doing that? What would cause people who were feeling so bad and in such poor health to take those kinds of actions? Because they truly understood what victory meant. They truly understood what this news meant. It was hard to forget you were a prisoner in a POW camp. It was hard to forget when you were working long, incredibly long hours with no breaks. It was hard to forget what you were doing. It was hard to forget when you weren't getting the kind of nutrition you needed where you were. They knew exactly what their situation was. That's why they were celebrating. You know, I think if we really understood what it means to be separated from Christ, if we really understood what it means to be a prisoner of sin, when we understand that, and the more we understand that, we celebrate when we think about this gospel announcement that allows people to be liberated from that prison of sin. We understand how powerful that is. It's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to let the physical overwhelm my senses and forget about the spiritual and not really think about the spiritual consequences. But if I really focus on these, if I really focus on what it means to know that Jesus came and died for me, if I know what that means, I'm going to celebrate it. I'm going to rejoice in it. And even if I'm tired and exhausted from everything life has thrown at me, I'll find the strength to celebrate the fact that God has given me a way. The victory has been won. If I choose to submit to God's will, I can be part of that victory. It's incredible. And it all began, at least as we see in our passage, it began in the mind of God long before any of us lived, but it began on earth when a son was born in a very humble circumstance with ordinary people all around. How will we respond? The simple scene has eternal implications. It could change our lives if we let it. If you're here this morning and if you need to respond to the message of Jesus, if you need to do what we see so many times in Scripture, people, once they understand the depth of sin and the power of God's love and the grace that's available, if you need to come forward to put Christ on in baptism and to begin walking with Him, you can do that. If you'd like to just learn more about this, if you'd like to be more equipped to understand what God has done for you, we'd love to study with you. We'd love to sit down and look at God's Word with you. Or if you just need encouragement, if you need people to pray with you, if you've been living a life you shouldn't have and you need to come back to the Lord, if any of these situations apply to you, or if you just need help, please let us know as we all stand and as we worship together.